The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of priorities.
Over two generations ago, there was a wrestler in Europe by the name of the Terrible Turk, Yusif the Terrible Turk. He weighed over 350 pounds, won the European Championship, and wanted to come over to the United States to take on Strangler Lewis, who at that time was the world heavyweight champion. So he took a boat over, and Strangler Lewis typically would win because he'd get his arm around the neck of his victim and begin to pump up his bicep until he got the right near the Adam's apple until the fellow would faint. That was his typical ploy. But when he had a fight against the Terrible Turk, he discovered the guy had no neck. His body went straight from his head right to his massive torso, and he couldn't get a grip on him, and ultimately Yusif pinned Strangler Lewis and won the championship. Got a massive belt which he put around his huge girth, and demanded the money, $5,000, and he wanted it in gold. And stuffed the gold in that belt. It took the first ship back over to Europe, the SS Bourgogne, and on the way, halfway across the ocean, it was hit by a terrible storm, and they had to abandon ship. Yusif foolishly jumped out into the water with that belt on and the gold inside of it, went like an anchor right down to the bottom. They didn't have enough time to pull him into one of the lifeboats. He was gone. And you look at a story like that, a true story, and you ask yourself, how on earth could anyone be so stupid that you could do such a thing? And then you ask yourself another question. We may not have our gold around our belts, but we know where it is, and we can always grab it when we want to. And that thing has a way like sinking us, like a stone into the ocean, and to lose your perspective and your priority. My conviction is if you don't know your ultimate destination, then you won't be able to handle the pressures of this life. There are pressures in this world that you're going to constantly struggle with and face. And without a clarity of your purpose, clarity of your priorities, a clear vision and focus, your life will be shaped by the pressures around you rather than by a divine call. And so it's important for us to say to ourselves, what's that rung on the ladder that we're saying where we're going to give everything over to God and we're going to submit and surrender to his care and his character? And we have a way of holding back, I fear, and it's a way of having our priorities misplaced. If you look at the well-known story in Luke 12 about the rich man who produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what will I do? I have no place to store my crops. It's in verse 16 of Luke 12 and following. You look at a man whose priorities were utterly wrong. It was the accumulation of wealth, first of all, and then secondly, it was the enjoyment of that by lavishing it on himself. So he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be required from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. And so the issue is wealth. The issue is what are we giving our lives in exchange for? And whether we give our souls, our lives, in exchange for the things of this world or for the one who made the world. We all live under the law of limited resources. All of us have limited resources, and two of our most precious resources are our time and our energy, and you only have so much of both. As we move on in this life and as we age, we discover the preciousness of both. We discover that our energy is not what it once was. You can't pull off the things you used to be able to pull off. We've all noticed that. just to do the typical tasks that seemed as nothing to you before, now it's another matter. And you know that you therefore have to make choices as to what you're going to do. Because whatever you choose to do, it's another thing you cannot do. And there's just that restraint, that limitation in your life. And so the question one has to ask is, where will I invest my time and energy? And that has a good deal to do with my priorities. And that's what I want to focus on today, is priorities. It's another one of those qualities of personal preparation, or of the quality of the life of a leader in terms of their character and their own personal resources. And that quality of priorities becomes critical, because the question is, to what degree have we aligned our will with God's will? And that'll really have a tremendous bearing and shape on the way we order our lives. So if we pursue wealth and the enjoyment of wealth, we become presumptuous, and we suppose in many ways that we can live for the temporal and we can always have time to take care of the eternal, maybe later on, which is a foolish decision, because how do you know that when the time would be when you want to turn to the eternal, that you'll actually be able to do so if you've been cultivating a habit of avoiding that? It's an ironic and naive assumption to suppose that a life of steady avoidance of God's claims in your life will then suddenly be switched at a certain point, just before it's too late, of switching over to where you now yield yourself. We actually become habituated, and our character is shaped. We form ourselves, we form our souls by the decisions we make in our lives now. I'd like us to consider a text like 1 Corinthians 10:31, where it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the whole idea of that you do it all for His sake. And the ultimate issue then is what I am pursuing. A verse I'd like you to consider as well is Jeremiah 29:13. You don't need to turn to it, but it says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And so that is a key verse for priorities. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with what? A half heart? You won't find him with a divided heart. It requires a clear eye and a vision, a single vision. And so if my eye is single, my eye is clear, and my soul is illuminated by light, and I have a clear focus of what I want to pursue. But if I do not pursue him with a whole heart, then I will end up at the end of my life with things that'll disappoint me, and end up, so as so often people have done, in bitterness and disappointment and despair. I believe that the quest for success and security and significance often drives people, but in the process they miss out on the biggest thing, the greatest thing. The old phrase that we've talked about many times here before, you know what it is, the good becomes the enemy of the best. And that there, it's very easy to pursue good things and to miss out on the best things in our lives, is certainly illustrated in the fact that this philosophers and theologians for centuries talked about what was called the summum bonum, which means the highest or greatest good. And in Revelation 1:8, you have a verse that encapsulizes the whole concept of the summum bonum, the highest good. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He calls himself the one who is at the beginning and at the end. And Jesus, at the end of Revelation, says the same thing. In Revelation 22:13, he too says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And in saying this, then, the Father and the Son are saying that no one and nothing preceded them, and that ultimately nothing will follow them. That the living God is the supreme author of all matter, of all energy, of space, and of time. That He has no beginning and no end. He is infinite, unbounded, and personal. So this infinite personal I am is the ultimate reality. And if that's true, then everything is derived from Him. Everything you are and have comes from that supreme source of good. And that means as well that if that's the supreme good, then what is the greatest thing we can do if we're wise? You have to seek him with your whole heart. Seek him and you will find him, because he wants to be found, but he also wishes to be sought, because he does not want to impose himself upon you if you are unwilling to know him. So this is the great choice of the heart. It's to know and to be known by this person. And that the Son of God has made it possible for us to know him is revealed in the pages of Scripture. Matthew 11:27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So it is possible for someone then to obtain the wildest fantasies of humanity and still lose everything in the end. We all know this is true. Whoever we think of as having a great deal of this world's goods, whether if you go to the wealthiest person of our particular time, Bill Gates, or of an earlier time, it matters not, because in the end they leave it all behind. And that there is only so much that you can accumulate in this life in terms of the actual enjoyment of it. You know, the fact is you can only eat so well. There's a clear boundary to how well you can eat. You ever think about that? You can only dress so well. I mean, if you want, you could dress yourself in the finest garments and still have money to burn if you were a multimillionaire. If you think about that, you know, you can only live so well, eat so well, dress so well. It gets a point where there are boundaries to this. And your satisfaction, your pleasure is limited in many ways. That is why I find it fascinating that there are many times people in conditions of modest lives and modest lifestyles may have more joy and pleasure in many cases than we see with the rich and the famous. You know that story, the TV show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Have you ever, anyone see that? Yeah. The shallowness of that thing. In fact, I saw it one time and I said, is that what it's all supposed to be about? There must be something wrong with me, because frankly, I didn't find it that appealing. The idea in just kind of strutting around, mincing around and so forth. You know, the fact is that these are people who are in a collision course with utter futility and meaninglessness. If you really look at it that way, to treasure things that God says are cheap baubles and to give your life in exchange for tinsel and for cheap things like that, that are all going to be worthless. They're even worthless now in many ways. So it is strange and ironic that really what the soul longs for is not something that's material, but rather it is that for which they have been created. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has planted eternity in our heart, and you can't get rid of that eternal thing. Even if you are a committed atheist, a hardened atheist, still there, you cannot get rid of that longing for something more. Even the atheist has this longing. And that is why it's fascinating when people pursue that kind of a philosophy, they end up with bitterness in their mouth at the end of their journey. If you read the last words of a number of philosophers and writers, you discover that they found that life was just empty. And indeed, that awareness of life's emptiness is because of the image of God in them, because they long for more than this life could provide. They long for the one who made them, but they didn't know it, and they went for secondary goods. Their priorities were completely skewed. So it's possible for someone to attain great wealth and then give his life in exchange for something that's worthless. If we go on to another text, I would turn you to 1 John chapter 2, and this concept of the good and the best, the good becoming the enemy of the best. Certainly, 1 John 2 captures the pull of this world system, the cosmos. The word that's used for this in this context speaks of the world as an ordered system that is really ineffectively trying to leave God out of the picture. That the prince of this world, Satan, is the prince of the world system. And he defines what the world is like in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, when he exhorts his readers, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does not come from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Our perspective should determine our priorities, and your priorities in turn should shape your practice. Now, I often find, though, that you claim to have certain priorities, but your practice reveals your real priorities. So you look at how you really live your life, and then you can back out and determine what your true priorities are. You may tell a good story about your priorities, but it's how you live your life that will reveal them. And that your priorities, in my view, will be shaped by your perspective. And it'll either be an eternal perspective or it'll be a temporal perspective. Sadly, many of us try to opt for some kind of an amalgam of both. A little bit of this, a little eternal perspective in some areas, or maybe in some parts of your life, and in other parts, you're totally in this other perspective, and you have a disordered life in that regard. I would say that I've heard a lot of teaching about priorities, and I often hear teaching. Let's see now, how does it go? God first, my spouse second, my children, my family second, my spouse and children. Then I'd go to my business would be third, or some kind of a thing along those lines we often hear. Actually, I think it's a little bit different than that. I don't think Jesus wants to be part of an ordered sequence. He brooks no rival, no competitor. There is but one priority, one thing, and all the other things are seen through that commitment to Christ. So rather than just kind of lining up a series of first, second, thirds, and fourths, I think it may be more biblical for you to see all facets of your life through the Lordship, the lens of the Lordship of Christ. And so that whatever you're doing this moment, whatever you're called to do right now, is your top priority because you're doing it for Christ. In that setting, right now. So right now, this is our top priority to be together and to serve each other, to care for one another, to pray for each other, to think things through together. Right now, that's your top priority. The next thing you do will be your top priority, but you'll be doing it because it's centered and ordered around the Lordship of Christ. And so when that's brought into bear, then all things find their proper order. He becomes then the hub of the wheel, and all the spokes are attached to him. And so then whatever you do it for his sake. And then everything becomes integrated, clear, and whole. Colossians 3:3-4 tells us that since then you've been raised up with Christ. Actually, Colossians 3:1-4. But since you've been raised up with Christ, set your heart on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things, for you've died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, when you at first glance say, how is it possible for you to set your mind on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and not on earthly things? What I'm suggesting here is, as William Kelly says in his Testament of Devotion, God has ordered our minds so that we are able actually to be aware of two levels at one time. At the same time, you can be aware of the presence of the living God, and at the same time, you can also order your mind to be aware of the conversation you're having. It's possible for you to be on those two levels simultaneously. And I think by training, you can mesh the two together more and more. That is to say, you can therefore be setting your mind on the things above while being occupied in your time with the things down here. But what's happening is the things above, that priority orders your steps, your words, your thoughts. This is never fulfilled perfectly in this life, but it's a process to pursue. As you seek him first, seeking him in his kingdom first orders the other things. Like Martha, it's easy for us to become distracted by anxieties and concerns of the world. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things. This is Luke 10, verses 38-42. You're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the better, and it will not be taken away from her. In other words, she chose the better part, and she made that decision, and all the other things will find their proper place. One of the verses that scares me the most in the parable is in the parable of the soils, and it's the particular soil. In this case, it's where the seed was thrown, among the thorny places. Do you recall what happened there? And how was it choked? What choked it?
Yeah. Deceitfulness, the riches, and the worries of the world.
And the desires for other things. Those three things. The deceitfulness of riches, the worries of the world, and the desires for other things. You know what that's telling me? It's telling me that, a divided heart will be choked. That if you're pulled in two directions, remember how we've often put it, that if you have a divided heart, then you have a half heart. Because you're a double-minded person. So if you're in two minds, you also have there's a half-heartedness. So it's this priority of the one thing most needful that one chooses in the course of the day. And in honoring him, I make choices. I may take risks as a result of honoring him. I may take risks because I refuse to compromise my integrity for earthly gain, if it means to compromise my allegiance to Christ in that context. James is talking about a double-minded way. Man is unstable in all his ways. And he's talking there about not being really committed to trusting, entrusting oneself, leaning entirely to God, seeking wisdom, but ask and to expect that he will receive it. In other words, to lean hard against God is what he's saying. Don't be hedging your bets. So when you're trusting in God, you go, there's a kind of reckless abandon involved in that. And this half wishy-washy, half-hearted thing, this lukewarm business with the Laodiceans, that's what he hates. He'd rather you be one or the other, but to be indifferent. Wobbling is that, I think that's the sort of thinking he's got in mind. I would ask you then to consider each area of your life. And one exercise which would be an interesting meditative and reflective exercise would be to ask, how is this, each area of my life, reflect the Lordship of Christ? You'll find that some areas will reflect it better than others. And then ask yourself, what can I do? How can I be manifesting the Lordship of Christ in this area more than I do now? What would that look like? It would probably look more along the lines of sacrificial service, and maybe taking some risks as well. My suspicion is it would look more along the lines of giving myself away for the benefit of other people and looking to God to take care of the difference. It'd be along that sort of line. Another passage I'd invite us to consider is Philippians chapter 3. Here's a man who is writing from his own experience, a man who had much of what this world would say would be honorable and good to have, and after going through a list of those things, he says, you know, all those achievements I would regard as rubbish, like dung, he says. He says, and then he speaks about his desire, his clear passion in Philippians 3:10, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow to obtain for the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on. You're not going to ever attain it all in this life, but you press on. The key is to press on, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So he says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. I like that phrase, one thing I do, not these five things I dabble in, but one thing I do. He has this one pressing concern, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead. You almost see him pushing hard as an athlete, straining for that achievement. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me, heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, God has a purpose for you and a goal. He has, in fact, a glorious purpose and calling and destiny for you. But your calling is to strain for it, indeed to long for that. Remember, your life then becomes the total of your desires. Yes?
It's hard for me to understand in the life I lead in luxury, the fellowship of this suffering, suffering some areas of my own consequences, but can't attach it to real living.
I think suffering transcends merely the earthly deprivation of clothing or food. In fact, the deepest forms of suffering are generally related to relationships and to the pain of alienation, and there can be suffering in that. Another form of suffering can be that of rejection, and particularly when people choose to resist or reject the good news that you seek to embody and embrace. There's a sense in which you too understand what it is to be rejected. They're rejecting the gospel, but there's a sense in which there can be a loss of some friendships and so forth, or if I seek to honor his name, there's alienation. There's a variety of subtle things that can go on, but the greatest pain of life, I think, is relational. So you can have a great, great physical comfort and still understand that. I would say the wise choices then, a defining central priority is what I'm focusing on. I'm inviting you to pursue a defining central priority, nothing less than the priority of pursuing with reckless abandon the person of Christ and his goal for you. I invite you to believe that he desires for you better than you what you would choose for yourself. I want you to understand that. What he wants you to have is better than what you would opt for yourself. Because you don't have the vision, the imagination, the creativity to see what he's got in store for you. So therefore, when he takes you in certain directions, it will not be compatible with what you think is best for you. And that's where you will have to lean and strain and trust. Remember that analogy that I've often given you about the dog who wishes to go in a certain direction, goes one time around the telephone pole as he's pulling on his leash, and then he's pulling harder and harder as he's choking himself to go in a certain direction, and the master, to free him, has to move him in precisely the opposite direction around that pole where he wants to go so he can be free to go where he needs to go. And that's what often we get ourselves wrapped several times around poles of life, and God has to kind of pull us around, and as he extricates us from the messes we've gotten ourselves into, we think that he's the enemy of our joy. Actually, that's the only way to freedom. So the path of freedom then is the path of pursuing the mystery of God's calling, and you don't know where that's going to take you. You're like Abraham. He's called you to a place and you don't know where it's going to take you. You don't know what a year will bring, do you? None of us know where this journey goes. You don't know how long the journey will be. Your journey could be 1 year. It could be 10 years or more. It could be many decades. But don't presume on that, and you don't know where it's going to take you. So the wise thing then is to allow him to guide you in this journey of life. Let me just finish this last thought. Peter Drucker, in his book, The Effective Executive, made some interesting comments. He said that there are always more productive tasks for tomorrow than there is time to do them, and more opportunity than there are capable people to take care of them, not to mention the always abundant problems and crises. He suggests that there are choices we need to make, therefore, and I like these four criteria he uses for making choices. I'd invite you to write these down because they're good. First one is, pick the future over the past. That's a great guideline. In other words, when you're making choices and you follow the guidelines, pick the future over the past. Secondly, focus on opportunities rather than problems. We have a typical way of focusing our energy and putting out fires rather than focusing on opportunities. A third one would be to choose your own direction rather than climbing on the bandwagon. You're called to follow the sound of a different drummer. And you are called to pursue a direction that's going to be very different than many of our friends may pursue. And that is going to be the direction that God's called you. And then finally, aim high for something that will make a difference rather than something that's safe and easy to do. I think all these are, sure, you can call this secular counsel, but they apply, as you can obviously see, to a spiritual pursuit. Aim high for something that'll make a difference rather than something that's safe and easy to do. I think the spiritual life involves risks of getting out of the boat, stepping out of the boat. It takes some risks to do that. But the only way you're going to grow is by taking risks. Rather than playing your cards so close to your chest, when you're choosing your priorities rather than allowing pressures to choose them, you're a man now who's pursuing what God wants rather than the pressures of this world. Because if you're not choosing them, then the pressures will determine them for you. And so you have to make that choice of allowing those choices in life to be made ultimately as a basis of that single purpose. At least you pursue something that's worthy, a worthy pursuit. Why give yourself for something that's trivial in the end? Go for something that's beyond you. In fact, I believe that in the spiritual life, we are called to commit ourselves to things that will fail unless God intervenes. I'll give you an example. Praying for the salvation of another person will fail unless God intervenes. And so faith is stretched when you pursue something that requires God to intervene.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.